But in this reading, I want to draw your attention to something that was, if you noticed it, it probably weirded you out. And I want to appreciate that. It is a very startling couple of verses, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That is really far afield from the kind of stuff that you expect to hear the Bible say. Better are the dead than those who are alive. Better are those not yet born. Why would he feel this way? I mean, this is a remarkable, even for the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a new level of sadness and discouragement that he's feeling. You ever feel that way? We have nice church ways of kind of covering it up, right? We say, oh, come Lord Jesus. Take me home, babe. Take me home, God. Which is a way of saying what? I've had it with this life. I want out. Better are those who are gone than those who are here. And better yet still is the one who doesn't have to live in this world, who doesn't have to see this stuff. One of the things that I love about the book of Ecclesiastes is he just takes us to places of honesty and connects us again with our humanity that as Christians, we kind of get skilled at avoiding. How are you doing? I'm doing great. I'm doing fine. Praise the Lord. We just completely, you know, because it wouldn't be probably appropriate in most contexts to say, how are you doing? I wish I would never been born. You know, they'd be like, whoa, okay, well, good. And moving on. But we have to be careful that we just are ignoring something deep and sad in our lives and not bringing that in connection with God. He wants all of these things brought to him. So with these feelings being voiced here and with them honestly reflecting feelings that you and I probably, if we don't have, we certainly have had, what does the Bible have to say to us? What does the author of Ecclesiastes want to give us this morning? Why should we keep going? And how can we keep going? So let's pray and look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it is. It shines a light not just on our way in front of us and not just on you so that we can see you more clearly, but it shines a light on us and on our hearts. It allows us, it forces us to be honest, to be humble, and to come to you. Lord, we know in our head that that you are the one we must fear. But help us to locate, to put that idea back inside of the emotional story that it belongs in. A story of sadness, of grief, of envy, of vanity. And bring us again to that starting point. Please watch over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start with asking this question. Why is the author of Ecclesiastes so doggone sad? What is it that he has seen? What is it that he's encountered? Well, the first thing that we see, and I'm going to kind of piece together different things from the text here, and then hopefully it'll all make sense as we go. But the first thing, look there at chapter 3, verse 16. He says two things here. Let's just start with the first one. I saw under the sun, chapter 3, 16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. He references this idea again in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The first thing that he sees is that in the place of justice, there is injustice. And how does that make you feel? Does that make you mad? Can I read you something I read just a couple days ago that made me mad? About in the place of justice, there's injustice. This is from a book, literally this is a book, called Behind Bars, Surviving Prison, by Jeffrey Ross and Stephen Richards. They say this: you may think the 14th Amendment guarantees you due process, meaning bail, an attorney, and a trial by peers. Unfortunately, after being locked up in the county jail, you discover that bail may be denied, lawyers are expensive, And few defendants ever get a trial. The fact is, most people plead guilty to a lesser or reduced charge simply because they get tired of being locked up in jail, their legal defense funds run out, and they fear the possible consequences of losing a trial. Yes, you have a constitutional right to a fair trial, but if you exercise that right and lose the case, the prosecution most likely will demand severe sentencing penalties in return for you having made them take the case to trial. In what is unarguably the most just society the world has yet seen, that doesn't sound like a system I want to be a part of. I hope to never have to test out that advice. Because in the places of justice, what do we find so often? We find injustice. And it makes us mad, and rightfully so. But not just in the place of justice we find injustice. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And we see this same thing come up again, and look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. We're going to look at these verses in a little bit again, but notice here what the two experiences, at least the one negative one, guard your steps, he says, when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. So we got fools doing evil. In verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. We go to the house of God. Everybody, you know, Christians, not Muslims, everybody goes to their place of worship. And what is it that they're trying to find? You know, like comfort, a sense of peace, cleansing experience. I mean, we go for like kind of good things, but what do we so often find in houses of worship? We find fools dreaming dreams, making vows, offering sacrifices, and doing evil, and then blaming it on God. I mean, so often, you turn on the TV, who are the men of God we see so often on television? The people who've got dreams, and they're vowing vows, and they're doing evil. And so we go to the place of righteousness, and what do we find there? Wickedness. And how do you feel about that? So you're mad about the injustice, and now how do you feel? You feel disgusted when you see these guys, when you see these people abusing God's name in these ways. I'm mad, I'm disgusted. And then what? In response, chapter 4, verse 1 again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And did they have anyone to comfort them? No one to comfort them. On the side of the oppression, there was power, and there was no one to comfort the oppressed. So we've got injustice, we've got wickedness, and now we tag onto that indifference. And now how do you feel? Just sad. Just sad. And here's where so many believers will then kind of punt, you know? Like, well, at least we get the sweet by and by. At least we got the hereafter. Oh, they're in a better place. And then we read this. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. What's he saying here? What's his point? He's saying, we're mortal and we die to an uncertain end. We like to sing a song, In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is like the opposite of that. No hope in life, just fear in death. That's what he's saying. And so he asks these questions at the end of chapter 3 to close. These are death questions, and they're really good questions for us. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Who knows? Verse 22, the second half of verse 22, he says, "Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Who knows what will be? These are deep and true questions. Like, we celebrate the resurrection. We love the idea of life eternal with God. And yet I think all of us can appreciate a measure of anxiety about whether this is all legitimate. Do we really know what comes next? This is one of the great advantages of Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, he says about Ecclesiastes, he says, "In the great chorus of voices that speak out of the Bible, it's good to have this one long, drawn-out sigh of disillusion and skepticism, only because the people who read the Bible sometimes feel that way themselves." You ever get worried about what comes next? About the afterlife? What will be after you? So here's where the author of Ecclesiastes brings us to at this point. The world that is ruined, and the world that is to be is unknown. But he doesn't just state the facts. He wants to give a little bit of explanation to us, which will help us on our way to finding a solution. What is the source of the ruin in the world? Look with me at chapter 4, verse 4. I think this is his answer to the source of the ruin, of the oppression and the injustice and the wickedness and the indifference. It's this: "I saw all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Now, it's interesting he uses the word skill. Skill usually has a positive connotation with us, right? Like, oh, that was a skilled thing. You've really got some skill there. But the only thing that he's been talking about people doing for the previous two sections is oppression and wickedness. So I think he's being a little bit sarcastic here. All of this toil and all this skill in oppression, it comes from envy. Do you know what envy is? Have you been envious before? The dictionary says envy is a painful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another with a desire to possess the advantage. A painful awareness of this advantage with a desire to possess it. What's the root of envy? It's ingratitude. It's, I'm not happy with what is. I deserve better. I deserve better now. I deserve what they have, at least. And I ought to get it. And therefore, because we're envious of our neighbors, we are oppressing them, we're doing injustice, we're going into the house of God and vowing our vows that we have. What are these dreams that he talks about? These dreams and these vows, they're dreams that I have for my life being better, being more like my neighbors, and maybe showing my neighbor a thing or two on the way. These are the things that we bring into the house of God, and we make our vows. This is my envy being prayed. Is what he's talking about. We oppress other people. We abuse the relationship that God holds out to us. And sometimes when we see an unjust thing happening, we just circle the wagons. Nobody move. Let it go. They're not going to touch us. They're not going to take our stuff. They're not going to mess with our lives. All of these things that he describes that make us so sad about the world, they all come from. They come from envy. And this is really a focus in this text, because then he goes in and he contrasts an envious relationship with our neighbors with a positive one. So in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4, we read this: "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift his fellow up. Woe to the one who's alone when he falls and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he contrasts this envious thing, and he says, man, this is clearly not a good way to live. Clearly, community and friendship is much better. And I think that's obvious to all of us, that community and friendship really are better. Okay, so good, let's fix it. Let's get rid of envy, and with it, oppression and wickedness and indifference. Let's get rid of all these things by getting together and being friends and getting along. Easy fix, right? Well, my experience of friendship and community is that it's hard. It's not easy to be a friend to other people. And it's kind of scary to open yourself up and be vulnerable to them. And when they're vulnerable to you, to receive that and to take it. This is a difficult thing. Friendship is not the solution. It's better than, but it is not the solution. It's ointment, and we need surgery. And this is why I think a lot of times people get so frustrated with church. Because their lives are falling apart, and what do they do? What do we do even? You know, you've grown up in church. You've been to church before. And then you think, oh man, things are struggling. I need to go to church. And then what do you find at church? A bunch of knuckleheads who are there for the same reason, right? And you think, church can be so frustrating. And what do you think? Why bother? Why bother with these people? And that's why I'm so thankful for and excited for our new members who are joining today, Mike and Jill and Becca and Melissa and Scott and Jessica. Because that takes some guts. You guys have been around the block. You've met us. And you still want to join. You understand, at least hopefully by now, that we're not the solution to anything in your life. Community and friendship is not the solution. It's better than, clearly, envy and all of the fruits of envy, but it's not the solution. We're going to have to dig a little deeper here. We're going to have to go back to these questions, these death questions. Who can know where the spirit of man goes? Because if we can't figure that out, if we can't know that, well then all you know is you've got today. And you've got these pains and these anxieties, and what can you do to make them go away today? And you focus on that, because I don't know about the other. I don't know about the future. So we need these questions answered. If we're going to get strength to live today in this sad world, that strength is going to have to come from a hope. We're going to have to get some information about the future. Otherwise, all we have is our insecurity and our fear and our envy. So where are we going to look for this? And this, now we come to the end of this section, chapter 5, verse 1. What does he say? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And what is better than here? To draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. And he makes this point throughout this section, contrasting many words and vows with listening. And verse 2, look at the end of verse 2, let your words be few. It's not my favorite verse in the Bible. Let your words be few. Isn't this such a difficult thing for us? To be silent? You know, he talks in here about these vows and dreams, and I already said this is kind of our envy prayed. But isn't that so often what draws us to church and to religious things? Whether it's our daily devotions or a service opportunity, or attending a gathering of church, it's because, like, I want this thing, God, and listen, I have a dream for myself, and I'll tell you what, I'll start doing the Bible reading, I'll start praying a little bit more, I'll start coming to some of the stuff that church is having, and we're good, we understand each other, you give me what I want, and I give you what you want. And he says, no. Be quiet. We're uncomfortable with silence. We have words for silence, right? For being quiet in this situation. I'm dumbfounded. Do you like words that describe you that start with the word dumb in them? I'm dumbfounded. I'm powerless. We don't like to be in that situation. And that is exactly where he wants to bring us. Draw near and listen, be quiet. And what do we hear? We hear this, chapter 5, verse 7. Dreams increase and words grow many. There's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. All of this sadness and all of this kind of analysis of the injustice of the world, coming back to envy, has all been to bring us to this point. Now, for those of you who are a little more savvy in Scripture, you might remember how Proverbs chapter 1 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's sort of the beginning of this relationship with God. That's what Ecclesiastes wants to do for us. It wants to bring us to a place, to this place. This is the place of grace. That's where Ecclesiastes wants to bring us, to pull us out of the muck and mire and not even cleanse us off. Just get us on dry land. Bring us to the place of grace, the place where we say, I can't. You're going to have to. I can't do it. You must. God. God is the one you must fear. Okay, so does this answer death's questions for us? Who knows whether the spirit of a person goes up? Does that answer the question? Saying, God's the one you must fear. I mean, not really. But kind of. I mean, what he's saying is, listen, it's unclear for us at this point. It's unclear. But trust God. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Then it'll be okay? Okay. The song we just sang, the song the music team just sang from Psalm 46, We Will Not Fear, that came out of this era. They didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus. But they knew God. They knew God. They said, I don't know what happens to the spirit of a person, but I know God, and I can trust God, and so I'm going to be okay. Don't worry. Do what's right today, and you can trust God for tomorrow. That's the message of this section. Do what's right today. You can trust God to do what's right tomorrow. You know, Ecclesiastes can seem like a real downer of a book. And God, when he's there, is kind of like judge and fear. And you're like, ah. But you know what word is attributed to God is described as doing more than anything else in the book of Ecclesiastes? Give. That's the thing that God does more than anything else in the book of Ecclesiastes. He gives. He gives. He is the one who gives. And this book is intended to inflame and stoke and keep hot in us a desire for God to give. For God to bless us and keep us and make his face to shine on us. For God to keep his promises. For God to send one to give us hope and comfort as he wrote all over his book. It was meant to inflame our hope in his King, in his Messiah, in the Christ. And so as we stop in this text, we don't know about that yet. All we know is this. Apart from God, it's wall-to-wall shenanigans. God is the one you must fear. Can you trust God? And now we here today know that God delivered on that. He came through. He answered the question that this passage raises. Who knows whether the spirit of a person goes up to God or not? Well, now we know. We know because Jesus was good and dead. Kept him in there for 3 days just to clear this up. And now he lives. Seated at the right hand of the Father. He lives. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Jesus is God's answer to the urge to be envious and anxious. Jesus is the comfort and hope of God come into this world for us. So now we have this one moment when we look back from where we are now. We have this one moment where we can see that God, He's the one we must fear. We can trust Him, and He has proven Himself to be trustworthy. And yet, even after this, in the decades that followed, as the apostles speak to people who weren't there that Sunday morning, they still have to say, listen, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you've got to fix your hope completely on the grace that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're still having struggles with our hope. We're still having anxieties and fears and the urge to be envious and to cut corners and to do things that we shouldn't do. So he says, fix your hope on that grace that's coming. We have a lot of the grace. We have strength for today. But there's grace that's coming. Fix your hope on that grace. Romans 16:25, Paul says, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The message of what God did in Jesus, the answer to that question, is meant to give us strength today. And the gospel then will end our envious desires. Here's how the gospel does that. Because now I know what I deserve. Right? Envy says, I don't deserve this, I deserve that. The gospel says, no, you deserve that, you deserve worse than that. You deserve Jesus. What Jesus took for you, you deserve that. So that's what you deserved, but now, here's the great news part, let me tell you what you got. You got all the promises of God are yes in Him for you. That's what you got. Look at what you're getting. Friends, in Jesus, we have no one to envy. Who has something better than what we have? Right, you got to understand how envy works. You remember being a kid and having a classmate who had cool shoes? Right? You always said to your parents, I want those shoes or cooler. Right? You never said, okay, mom, dad, listen, I'm looking for a dirty pair of used shoes, preferably held together with tape or something, kind of an obvious patch on there. Can we do that? I'm just sick of the rat race, guys. I just want to send a message. No. You know, and as an adult, it's the same, you know, different, it's not shoes, it's your house maybe, you know? And you might say at some point, oh, we should downsize, you know, but like, what do you want? I want to downsize to a spaceship, you know? I don't want to downsize. You know, nobody says, I'm looking for something tighter, less well-maintained, you know, preferably with some issues. You know, you never say that to your realtor, right? So that's not how envy works. Envy works, I want more. I want something more satisfying. I want something more fulfilling. I want something more glorious. There's nothing else out there than what God has given us in Jesus. We have no one to envy. We can get nothing better than what we have gotten in Jesus. So the gospel ends, puts an end to envy. And when that ends, then that allows community to happen because we're not all posturing with our insecurities and one-upping each other and trying to do better than each other in this life. It allows for community. It can empower comfort and justice, going into the halls of power and saying, you know what, I'm going to put a stop to this. I want to make sure these people get a good trial, or I want to make sure that those who are sick and suffering get comfort in this life. Because why? Because we don't have to worry about protecting anything. We have the hope. We're safe. And now I want to take us all the way back to the beginning. So we started this morning looking at this deep, deep sadness that the author of Ecclesiastes had and that I think all of us struggle with. I think that this answer also is behind, the gospel is also behind the stability that God wants us to know to steady us against the sadness of life. Look with me at the end here in Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9, and then we're done. Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9. What does he say here? He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. But, verse 9, But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. What's he saying? I think he's saying, don't be amazed at the injustice and the wickedness that you see in this life, in this vain life under the sun. Rather, just keep fertilizing your fields. This is the time of the year when you're spreading your compost bins out, and you're mulching, and you're... I think fertilizing a field is such an expression, it's such an image of faith. It's like the opposite of envy. Envy is taking, envy is trying to get something beautiful now, and fertilizing is I'm sowing, I'm giving, and I'm hoping. Simple, slow, steady kindnesses add up. That's what he's saying here. So be stable, be steady. Keep at it. So where are you today? What kind of made you go, ah, sad, you're overwhelmed, maybe struggling with envy? Here's the message. We can do right today because we can trust God for tomorrow. We have nothing to be envious of. We have no one to envy. And we have the strength we need for today because we have Jesus. So let's just take a second. And what is it that you need? You need strength. You need hope. You need to see what you have in Jesus. Take just a brief moment. Think about this. Maybe ask the Lord for help. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you on the one hand that it can come alongside us and let us know that some of our fears and some of our distress as people is normal. In fact, it's appropriate. It's appropriate to feel mad and disgust and sadness at some of the things that we see in this life under the sun. It's okay. But what do we do with that? We try to fix it ourselves, be envious and join that sad system? Or do we come to you? We listen. We thank you for the call on us to remember that you are the one we must fear. Not to fear the things that are enticing us, not to fear the things that are overwhelming us or opposing us, but to fear you, to look to you. And Lord, we're so thankful for the good news of Scripture, that you have worked, you have spoken, you have made it abundantly clear that we can trust you. So Holy Spirit, help us now to trust. With whatever it is that we've got, whatever is weighing us down, help us to entrust it to you and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.